Welcome to the Berean class, early.
I was thinking to myself, how many people are going to be at this class this morning?
And I was basically expecting 20, but this looks like it's we're meeting at the usual time, which is good.
It's 21.
21. We're studying the Gospel of John, and we're in chapter 6. Chapter 6 is a long chapter in John, and it's one that most people race through to get to something that's got more teeth in it. The way I was taught as a student of Scripture was there's always a lot in Scripture that when you race through it, you miss it. And sometimes the most important things really are in the parts of Scripture that seem to be least applicable to real life. And John chapter 6 has a lot of material that oftentimes is overlooked. I'm determined not to do that. I mean, one of the nice things about not having a schedule where we have to finish John by a certain date is that we can take our time and just go through the gospel. Now, you may like to go faster or slower, that's not going to make any difference. I'm just going to go at the pace at which I'm studying the Gospel of John. But we're glad you're with us. And this is a passage that oftentimes gets overlooked. I want to begin by sharing an experience that I had, Cece and I had, on our sabbatical several years ago when we visited a church in Medford, Oregon, Applegate Christian Fellowship. John Corazon is the pastor of that church. This is he's a disciple of Chuck Smith in Southern California. This is a Calvary Chapel church. If you're familiar with Calvary Chapels, they're all over the world. A wonderful ministry, a tremendous heritage from Chuck Smith in the LA area. And John Corazon is a wonderful example of this. When we visited his church in the rural area of Oregon, they were meeting outside, and there were probably 2,000 people at this meeting. The attendance of the church was bigger than the township. It was amazing, and it ranged from bikers to lawyers in pinstripe suits and everything in between culturally. It was multi-ethnic, really a fascinating congregation. But he had an unusual gift. As I watched him, he's about 6'4", he looks like a linebacker, and at the time he had red hair that went down over his shoulders and a red beard, looked like Moses, and it kind of acted like Moses, and basically described himself as Moses in many respects. But after this wonderful sermon in an hour and a half church meeting, people lined up to greet him, and I was in that line as well, and I watched him as he would make eye contact with everyone who came to talk to him. And it was like no one else was in the area. It was just the two of them. He had this way of connecting in a loving way with individuals. And that was the same treatment that he gave us. Well, he spent the afternoon with us. Or we spent an afternoon with him. And he explained that a lot of people come to him for counsel. And I can understand why. But he said, what I do, because so many people would come for help, he said, I asked them to do one thing. this is the way he put it. And I can't remember, know if these were the exact words, but something like this. Many people come to me for pastoral counseling. I ask them first to do one thing before they come back. Many never need to come back to me after they do it. And I'm going to, at the end of the class, tell you what that one thing was. John chapter 6. The Jews, therefore, were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. And they were saying, is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who has sent him draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day.
It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Now, basically what he's seeing here is a repeat of what we talked about earlier. In terms of those who are God's responding to Jesus, my understanding of that is that we have Old Testament believers recognizing and receiving Christ. These people were not non-believers, they were believers in the sense that Abraham was. But they did not face Messiah until they saw Jesus, and they said, I got it. He's the one. Whereas those who were not believing, or not a part of the remnant of Israel, were scratching their head and say, this guy's crazy. But let me paraphrase it. When Jesus claimed to be the manna from heaven, the Jews whispered to one another, who does he think he is? Don't we know his parents? Jesus responded, only those who are of God, the true Israel, that is, will understand and receive the bread of life. And he goes on, not that any man has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews therefore began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And again, what he's saying here is, and I think this is the clearest allusion in many respects in John chapter 6, to the fact that what he's talking about is not eating his fingers or part of his body. There's a spiritual message here in terms of his sacrifice. His blood would atone for the sins of the world. And eternal life would be tied up in people partaking or sharing in his body. I'll paraphrase it this way. Jesus said, I am not like Moses, for I have seen God, and my bread is not like manna, for it brings eternal life. My body is given to the world so that all who share in it will live forever. The Jews found this to be ridiculous. Now, it is interesting that bread is used in a lot of analogies in the Old and New Testament for one simple reason. It is a staple in almost every culture. I'm trying to think of an exception where some form of bread is not the basic staple of life. There are probably some examples, but that's, yes.
Yes. Somebody's actually done a study on this. They've got too much time on their hands. There are basically two categories. You know, when Wycliffe Translators is translating this passage,
yeah.
There are bread cultures and there are food cultures.
Yeah.
And the food cultures would be like places in Africa where they mush yams and cassava and things.
Right.
So they don't actually make bread, but, you know, that's their staple. So that's what they put right. in this passage.
Right. Good. That's very helpful. I was looking for an example like that. I couldn't find one.
Oh.
But bread is nearly universal. It's that's why it's used.
Rice.
Yeah. We're gonna cut down all discussion here. In the Middle East, around the Sea of Galilee, in the first century, bread was well known as a staple. for an interesting reason, and this is my observation. Actually, I borrowed a lot of this from John Corzine. It starts as a seed, and the analogy is Christ. The Messiah came as an infant with no apparent value or usefulness. It grows, showing signs of its future glory, just like our Lord did in the temple and as a young man and through his ministry. It's cut down and ground up as he basically suffered as a result of his mission. And it is thrown into the fire and baked which is a picture of his experiencing of the wrath of God on our behalf. And in that respect, bread becomes an interesting analogy in terms of Christ's identification with it. And then finally it is eaten as a staple by all who receive faith, receive Christ through faith. And thus we have, from the first century on, this celebration of the Eucharist or the Thanksgiving in memorializing and remembering the body and blood of Christ as it atones for the sins of the world and brings life to us. 53. Jesus therefore said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." And here's the way you could paraphrase that. Jesus said that the eternal life, that eternal life was only for those who were a part of his body, those who would be raised to eternal life in the end. In other words, those who shared in his body were going to experience eternal life. But you can understand, when Jesus says these words to a person in a Jewish culture, the idea of drinking blood. Now, if you're a Maasai in Africa, drinking blood is a staple. But for a Jewish person in the Middle East, this is basically an eye roller at best. And the response is understandable. This guy is crazy. We're not going to be eating. We're not going to be cannibalizing this person. Verse 57. "As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also shall live because of me. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread shall live forever." These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Now, I'll paraphrase it this way. Jesus claimed that his life was grounded in the eternal life of God, and all who shared his body and blood would also be grounded in that life. In other words, the life he had from the Father, those who followed him and partake of his body would share that life as well. And some general observations. So we've finished the lesson now. Now some observations. John chapter 6 has been a key passage in support of the sacramental view of the Eucharist. You can understand why. In the Roman Catholic tradition and the tradition much of the history of the church, the partaking of the bread and the cup in the Eucharist, in the Lord's table, in the communion, was an actual partaking of the body and blood of Christ to be consistent with what is said in John chapter 6. And the argument would be, what could be more clear? The elements have to be the body and blood of Christ to actually respect what's said in John chapter 6. But John is the only gospel to have no record of Jesus' baptism or of his celebration of the Lord's table. The other gospels have details about the Lord's table or the Last Supper. John excludes that. He's the only gospel that does. John may have been clarifying the meaning of our union with Christ in face of the fact that in the early church it was confused. John was written after the other gospels were written. And much of John is a commentary on what Jesus said and did. The other gospels do not have a lot of commentary. They record events. John records specific events and then gives us lots of commentary on the significance of them. And some are suggesting, when they observe the fact that John does not mention the Last Supper in his narrative of Jesus' life, that John really is intending here to correct a misunderstanding of the Lord's Supper being kind of the gateway into spirituality or into the sacramental grace of God. And the apostles seem to have agreed with this. When you look at the way in which the Apostle Paul
looks at the Lord's table, or the celebration of the bread and the cup in the Christian tradition and church, he seems to be speaking of it in a way that's different from the way in which the Roman tradition has taken it. We're going to look at that. Last week we looked at a controversial piece of theology in terms of election and human volition, and we settled all the arguments concerning that. The point is that these things are not the issue. The issue is, how have you responded to Jesus? No matter how you got there, how have you responded to Jesus? That's the issue. The scaffolding behind that decision is interesting, but it is not the main issue. It's, are you there? That's the issue. This week, we look at another theological controversy, the nature of the Eucharist. If you're from a Catholic background, many of you are from Roman Catholic background, or if you're from a high church background generally, from the Lutheran background, which is my background, or even from a Presbyterian background, you have some history that it ties into this controversy. How are we to view the eating of the bread and the drinking of the cup? That's the question. While the church fathers were not in agreement as to the meaning of the sacrament, all of them recognized, with I can't think of an exception of the early church fathers, but save your comments and corrections to me for after the class, when they were saying that there's something happening here that's more than just symbolic. In other words, when the early church took the bread and the cup in celebration, in worship celebration, something was happening there in that act that was more than just a symbol. There was, as far as I can tell, no disagreement there. They disagreed in terms of what was taking place and how you viewed the bread and the cup specifically, but something was special about it. The relationship of the bread and the wine in the body of Christ has been understood in a number of different ways. The Roman Catholic position is this: they were united physically. In other words, when the priest takes the elements and says certain words in a certain context, the bread actually becomes the body of Christ. Now you ask, well, we could test that. You could basically just do DNA and find out what's going on here. And the answer from the Roman Catholic position, as I understand it, is it's a mystery. We don't understand how that happens or what that means. We simply know from Scripture, John chapter 6 primarily, that this is the body and blood of Christ. Another view that basically is close to the Catholic view is the view adopted by Martin Luther and his followers. They are united locally, that is, the body of Christ and the elements. The bread and the wine coexist with the body and blood of Christ. Now, what that means, and first of all, it's also a mystery how the body cannot be the same as the bread and the cup aren't the same as the body, but they are united in, locally means at the table when certain words are spoken by the officiating person, authority, they are brought together in a special way where they cannot be separated. They are united tightly, but they are not the same. Zwingli, who represented the Reformed tradition, basically said that they are spiritually united. The bread and the wine spiritually unite as the body and blood of Christ. And here, both of them are seen as not physical, but in some spiritual way, in a mysterious way that can't be completely understood or explained, they come together. And I'm sorry, that wasn't Zwingli, that was Calvin. Zwingli was basically the person who adopted a more symbolic view, which made the bread, or suggests the bread and the wine, represent the body and blood of Christ. In a sense, they represent the body and blood of Christ. They are separate, they're simply symbols of that. And this is, if you're a Baptist or a less liturgical Christian community, that's probably the view that you have accepted and embraced. Each of these views represent a response to the literalness of John chapter 6. John chapter 6 is significant because it places pressure on the issue of the bread and the cup in terms of how are you going to view this? How is it to be understood? The point is the intimate connection between believers and the Word of Life. That's the issue. At what point and how do we come into that kind of union? A number of things can be said. I realize that for many of us in this room, this is not something that keeps you awake at night. This is not something that perhaps you've even thought about very much. This is something, however, you should be familiar with. The same is true with respect to the subject we talked about last week in terms of God's divine providence and our volition in terms of faith. That's a question that many of us just don't think about. But it is something we should be aware of. It's something that theologians think about, and a lot of people who are careful, serious inquirers, seekers in terms of the Scripture's teaching wrestle with. It's something you should be familiar with. I think it's things that we should wrestle with. We should be interested enough in to really wrestle with them because they are important. Leviticus chapter 17 says this, verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of life that makes atonement. And under the law, the Old Testament law, the Old Covenant, love symbolized the soul of the sinner. And in this respect, in Judaism, there is this understanding that love had a symbolic role in terms of its use in sacrifice and for the souls of individuals. Matthew 26, verses 26 to 28, we find these words. There are more than these words in 26 to 28, but these words stand out. When Jesus says, when he initiates the Lord's table, "Take, eat, this is my body. Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant." Now, it is Jesus with his hand who's taking the bread and breaking it and taking the cup and giving it. Now, if he's saying, "This is my body," is he suggesting that he has two bodies? It's his physical body that is serving the bread and the cup. Is he suggesting this actually is his blood? Obviously, that's not true. His physical body and blood are actually serving the elements. So at that point, at least, the elements were distinct from his physical body and blood. Matthew 26, in a larger context. And while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to the disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken the cup, giving thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink of it anew with you in my Father's house." Now, what is he suggesting here? Are we to understand that Jesus will drink his own physical blood with us when we are united fully with him? I mean, obviously not. And these passages suggest that we must be very careful in terms of navigating the words of John chapter 6 if we want to take them too literally, because that creates some real difficulties. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, again, the same way he took the cup, also for supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." This is where Paul basically reiterates what is recorded in Matthew. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Here, it seems very clear,
from Paul's perspective as an apostle, he understood the taking of the bread and the cup, the Eucharist, the communion, the Lord's table, as a remembrance, strongly suggesting that it's a memorial of a manifestation of the body and blood of Christ, of Jesus. And it's a proclamation, strongly suggesting that the bread and the cup are a witness to, not a repeat of, the cross of Christ, not a duplication of his suffering. And this is why, for example, many people, and I would, I'm impressed with what Paul is saying here. If you follow my teaching for any length of time, you find out that I look at things through the lens of the apostles. It doesn't mean that is the end all, but my understanding of the unfolding drama of redemption is one that if you want to understand the point of a novel, the last chapter is key. The last chapter is basically where it's tied together, sewn up, and everything is disclosed. The point is, the Old Testament raises lots of questions. Jesus provides answers, but needs clarification and explanation. Paul does that. Peter does that. John does that. And Jesus foretold that this would take place. He said, when he gave his spirit to them, before he was resurrected and ascended, he said, when the spirit comes, he will teach you all things. In other words, all the things that are question marks now are going to become not completely clear, because you will still see dimly, but a lot of it will come together. The pieces of the puzzle will come together after I'm gone, after Pentecost. Pentecost was going to be the place where, for Peter and for others, it's confusing, and when the Spirit indwells him, all of a sudden the lights come on. The scales are off his eyes, and he can see now what the plan of God is for redemption of the world as manifest in the life and work of Jesus. And Paul is saying that when we take the bread and the cup, we are remembering that, and we are proclaiming it. We're making a statement. It's an evangelistic statement, even. It's basically a proclamation of what God has done in Christ. A strict literal view is rejected by many for a number of reasons. First of all, Jesus often spoke in metaphors. Even in this chapter, when he says, you will never die if you partake. But then in the same breath, he says, you will be raised up on the last day. Now, how do you get raised up if you never die? I mean, it's obvious here that he is not speaking in terms of space-time literalness. There's something else going on here that's symbolic. And, of course, you've read this. We will read, have read this verse earlier. It is the spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, that I have spoken to you, are spirit and life. And here he seems to clearly indicate that life is not in the flesh, that is in my flesh, by eating it. It's in my words that reveal a spirit of where that life is. Jesus serves the bread with his own hands. Are we to believe that he has two bodies in that situation? Paul emphasizes the representative view of the Lord's Supper, where it's a remembrance and a proclamation. And Ephesians addresses the union that we have with Christ, but it says nothing about the Eucharist. It's interesting in the first chapters of Ephesians where Paul majors on our intimate connection with Christ, perfect opportunity for him to include at least something about the importance of the Lord's table in terms of entering into that special relationship. He doesn't do that. And I think that is significant by virtue of its absence. These are just some practical questions that people who wrestle with this would address. Is the Lord's Supper a sacrament? A sacrament, basically, technically, is a means of grace. That is, when a person partakes of a sacrament, just by partaking, something happens spiritually by taking that infuses grace, the grace of God, into your life. Marriage sacraments,
marriage is a sacrament in the Roman Catholic tradition. Baptism is, and the Lord's table is, of course, as well. It's a means of grace. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, believers who participated and were not circumspect in their behavior were not blessed, but they were judged. Now, this can be taken two ways. They were judged because this was a sacrament, or that there was no blessing necessarily. In other words, the sacrament itself needed something more than just the sacrament. That is, the bread and the cup were if necessary, they weren't enough. It was the way in which they were partaken. The person who was partaking, the way in which they judged themselves, so forth and so on, would indicate its value. Many Christians have preferred to look at the Lord's Supper as an ordinance, blessing those who partake with the right spirit. And I think that makes a lot of sense, given what Paul is saying. Who should officiate the Lord's Supper? In the New Testament, it was under the supervision of the church, and we assume its leaders, but no rules are given in the New Testament specifically. There is no specific anointing for administering the Lord's Supper as there is in the Old Testament, that gives lots of instructions in terms of who's qualified to operate as a priest. I've been in situations where the Lord's Supper was celebrated with beer and pretzels. This is on a camping trip. And again, that's a Lutheran camping trip. Lutherans have very strong traditions, but they are also creative. How often should the Lord's Supper be administered? Sigmund Freud identified three levels of awareness that are helpful in terms of understanding this, I believe. One is our consciousness. What is on our mind? Then he described a pre-consciousness, what we need to be reminded of. It's there if it's resurrected with help. And the subconscious, what we are not aware of without special help, psychoanalysis, hypnosis, so forth and so on. There are things that are a part of our mental world that we're not aware of. Now, most people today would say Sigmund Freud was wrong about a lot of things, but there are many things he got right. Matter of fact, I've mentioned this book several times. It's an interesting read if you're so inclined. Tony Campolo's book, We Have Met the Enemy, and They're Partly Right. And what he does is he goes through a lot of the historic critics of Christianity and explains how we're the worst off if we don't listen to them. And he's not saying, I agree with Marx, I agree with Freud, I agree with Darwin, so forth and so on. But they're saying something, they see something that Christians need to see and be aware of. That doesn't mean you reject the whole thing, that we accept the whole thing. Our problem, to a large extent in our culture, especially as we are more conservative in some respects, is the fact that things become black and white. We don't see gray. And one of the characteristics of a borderline personality, spiritually, is that everything is black and white. And the real world has a lot of things that are gray, especially with respect to people. There are good things to be seen in virtually everyone, and there are bad things to be seen in virtually everyone. That is the way life really is in a fallen world. We don't have good people and bad people per se. We have people who are people, and I think we can learn. My personal posture is I can learn from everyone. And I seek to learn from everyone. Doesn't mean I agree with everything everyone says. There are a lot of people that I quote that I don't agree with a lot of things they believe. But I will choose a quote from them because at this point they're saying the truth. They're saying something we need to hear. I'm not a fan of Mick Jagger. I basically do not believe that Mother Teresa's theology is my theology in every respect. But Mother Teresa and Mick Jagger say things that are true. And sometimes when they're said by someone who we don't expect them to be saying this, we hear them in a different way. The same is true of Sigmund Freud. Sigmund Freud, I think, had a lot of insights that we're the worst off if we don't embrace them. But that doesn't mean that we buy the whole package. And some would suggest, and I would agree with them here, that the Lord's table
is a preconscious sacrament. In that respect, it's this. It should be observed often enough to prevent long gaps between time of reflection on the truths of its significance. In other words, we tend to forget what Christ has done for us and who we are as a community and our union with him. We tend to forget this. When we're reminded of it, we say, of course, I know, but we've forgotten. How do we know forgotten? Our actions to betray us. The way we behave, the way we think about ourselves. We talk about New Year's resolutions. I mean, I'll tell you where my resolutions are at my early 70s. For a long time, there were things that I tried to basically change every year. I've given up on that. Now my resolution is to be forbearing. Forbearing with myself, forbearing with the people around me. We had a conversation last night with a dear friend who works in the mental health industry. And they were telling us that they were frustrated with the fact that in their own life, a lot of things that had troubled them just haven't seemed to change, even though they are devout Christians. They basically are sold out to the power of the gospel and the Holy Spirit. They've had all the experiences they're supposed to have. In terms of their charismatic background and their evangelical background, so forth and so on. But at the end of the day, they said, if I'm completely honest, there are things that I would have liked to have seen changed in my life, and now later in life, they aren't changed. And they were implying what my real objective now in life is to be giving thanks and be forbearing. And let God complete his work when he can and when he does. Now, I think I may be wrong here. I may be talking to some people who have arrived and who are completely satisfied with where you are, and your New Year's resolutions do not have any inclination of changes needed in your life. And excuse me, you can just basically take a siesta for a half a minute, and for the rest of us, I will just encourage you to, if you're running out of patience with yourself and with one another, pray that this year would be a year in which you are forbearing with yourself and with your neighbor. And you are thankful for what God has done, not for what he hasn't done. That's something that I think we need to be reminded of often. It's interesting that in the Lord's table, There is no comment by our Lord in terms of reform. It's all reflection. It's not reform. It's not what we are doing. It's what he did. That's the attention. This morning, when you go into the service and take the Lord's table, this is not primarily a challenge for you to shape up. It's basically a challenge for you to remember where the work really was done and finished, and to be forbearing and to be thankful. It's called the Eucharist for a reason, the Thanksgiving. But not so frequently as to make it seem trivial or meaningless. Yes, Barry.
Is there any evidence? I would think that over the history of the church, there would be some evidence in the writings that would depreciate the literalness of communion. You know,
depreciate?
Yeah. Come to the point you are. This, the literalness doesn't make sense. That doesn't seem to be the case.
The question that is being very raising is, you'd expect that the strict literalness that exists in the Roman Catholic tradition over time would lose a lot of its support. And I think that certainly has taken place in the Protestant tradition. I mean, most Protestants today, at least in America, are not high church. By high church, I mean sacramentally oriented in the sense of Lutherans or High Presbyterians. Most of evangelicalism is Baptist, for example, or independent. And that is the largest denominational group in the U.S.
Overseas, I don't have statistics in front of me, but I suspect it's not terribly different. But that's an interesting question. I think a lot of it is more complex, Barry, because in a lot of ways, in the Roman Catholic tradition, it's not just this issue. It's the issue of the church's power, and it's the church's role, the magisterium, in terms of carrying out the or protecting and being a reciprocal and a dispenser of the grace of God. That is the significant part that is immovable. Yes?
I think also historically speaking, this has been one of the bloodiest battles within the church.
And yes.
In the time period of the Reformation was very hotly fought.
Right. These issues were taken much more seriously in the Middle Ages than they are, and after the Reformation, than they are today in many circles. Now, this is, I remember one of our missionaries in Europe came back with a group of very fine young Lutheran pastors that he was mentoring and encouraging. And they participated in a worship service here. And we had a communion service, and the person officiating the communion service did not fence the table. We'll talk about that in a little bit. And did not say the right words over the bread and the cup. And I talked to them afterwards, and these guys were really confused. They hadn't apparently been exposed to a communion service like this. And they're saying, this is not communion. You know, the right words were not said. And the bread and the cup do not become mystically connected to the body of Christ until the officiant says these words. This is my body for the forgiveness of sins. This is my blood of the new covenant for the forgiveness of sins. Take it, eat and drink. Or words to that effect. Unless you say those words, and until you say those words, they are just basically a wafer and a cup. And I, again, it reminded me of the fact that this is, for many people, still a big issue. Not one that we'd shed blood over, hopefully, but it is an issue. In the Lutheran Synod that I grew up in, it was such a big issue that we were not allowed to partake of communion in another synod of the Lutheran Church. The Lutheran Church has several synods, some more conservative, some more liberal. But especially the more conservative groups would not accept communicants from a more progressive or liberal church. But to be liberal means that you didn't speak German in many cases.
Jim, when you're talking about issues, I've been in churches where the Lord's Supper is not excluded only to believers, but it's open to non-believers.
Right.
What I mean, I'm opening a can of worms, but
no, you're not. That's a good question.
So what?
Next slide. No, I think that's a very good question, and in some circles today, the Lord's Supper is seen as basically, and the grace of God the same way, where there's no distinction between believer and non-believer. God loves us all, therefore all of us are included. Let's all celebrate. And let's basically get off of this petty doctrinal thing and get on with the real work of the ministry, which basically is the ordination of women, the protection of gay rights, and the elimination of capitalism. That's oftentimes the kind of rhetoric that goes together. I don't mean to be unfair in terms of that motif, but that's often the way it works. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, again, the Apostle Paul. Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. Here Paul basically talks about how the Lord's Supper should be approached. And the term fencing the table is a technical term which has to do with when in a church service the Lord's table is administered,
Is there a fence that separates those who should partake and those who shouldn't? And the implication is, the teaching is, the tradition is, the church should fence the table, should make very clear, this is for a certain group of people who have done this and this. And if you're not in that category, please don't partake of these elements. Christians only. That goes without a lot of explanation if you read the Gospels and the Epistles with any kind of respect for their context. This is not something that is universally given. It's given to the disciples and to those who believe with them. When Paul writes to the Corinthian church, he's asking believers who partake in this to behave in a certain way. And I say recognize baptized believers. I know many of us who come from a Baptist tradition, we are not as committed to who gets baptized so much as how you get baptized. In the early church, the tradition was if a person was not willing to be baptized, they were not recognized as a Christian. They may be a Christian, only God knows. But the church recognizes those who are baptized as believers into the church. That seems insignificant to us in our culture. In many parts of the world today, that is very significant. I've talked to people from the Middle East who have no problems with a lot of Christian doctrine. They say, Christ can be my Savior in the same way that he's your Savior. But they embrace also elements of Sikh religion and of Buddhism and Taoism, so forth and so on. Ask them to be baptized. Oh, no. That's a step that says, basically, I'm uniquely Christian. And in my worldview, that's not where I live. I live where, basically, I have a lot of religious icons and gods, and I've just added Jesus to that group. This issue of baptism becomes very significant in cultures where that kind of thing takes place. For someone who's Jewish, Arnold Fruchtenbaum is a close friend of mine, classmate of mine in seminary. And he grew up in an Orthodox Jewish family in New York. And when he became a Christian, his parents were very upset. But when he was baptized, they never spoke to him and they had a funeral service for him. He died. But the baptism was the mark that basically was stepping over the line. Now, I think that is historically, I think, more in keeping with the culture that the New Testament was written. Self-examination. The church receives all upon a faith confession, expecting and respecting self-examination. That doesn't mean the church examines someone. Paul basically says, examine yourself. You make the decision as to whether you should partake or not. Judging the body rightly, what does that consist of? I'm just going to suggest three things. Our individual body, our flesh. Are you taking your faith seriously? That doesn't mean are you perfect, but basically are you simply going through the motions and have no intention of basically living a Christian life? Or are you basically in significant ways facing your life in the direction of Christ? I'm not basically making a comment on how far you've gone, but you're facing in the right direction as opposed to basically going this direction and looking back every Sunday morning and then going this direction again. The corporate body. How do you relate to your brothers and sisters in Christ? The communion is a communion, not just with Christ, but with one another. This is why Paul says, if you have aught against your brother or sister, go to them before you partake of the elements of the bread and the cup. In other words, act as though you are one body. I can remember distinctly a church service in the Bible church when I was a pastor here, where before, and I can't remember what the controversy was, but it must have been a big one. But before the communion service, I was sitting in the front row, and people lined up to talk to me. I don't know how I offended, lined up, I mean there were three.
But nonetheless, in front of the whole congregation, they came forward and they said, "We need to talk to you." Apparently, I had done something that had really upset them. Well, the point is, that is something that I respect a great deal, that people would be willing to do that. But I think so often we don't do that. We just sign and say, "Well, you know, he's got a problem or she's got a problem." But it's never, "I've got a problem" until I'm reconciled to that person. And I shouldn't partake until I basically have done everything I can to be reconciled and be reconciled in my own mind to this person. That's respecting the body. There's a certain sense, too, in which that has a third meaning, respecting the body of Christ as a sacrifice for our sins. In other words, I'm no longer, when I leave this, I'm no longer to blame myself and condemn myself for the fact that I'm not perfect. I'm going to be forbearing with myself in the name of the blood of Jesus. I'm going to accept my forgiveness. I'm going to accept God's love for me. I'm no longer going to be a parasite in terms of extending my soul to my wife or my husband or my children or my job or my neighbor, expecting them to provide the love that my soul needs to operate in life. I'm going to basically find what I need spiritually in Christ, not in my environment, not in my neighbor. Now, that's a real challenge, but the commitment to do that is really important in partaking of the Lord's Supper. It's recognizing that his body and blood made me acceptable. I don't care if my wife rejects me or my husband rejects me or my boss rejects me or my children reject me. God accepts me. And that's enough. He goes on. "To show disrespect for our union with one another in Christ is a sign that we have not discerned the body rightly." The communion basically is very important in terms of how we relate to one another. So in just a few minutes when we enter the service and the communion is taken, if you have got something out with someone, don't take unless you get up in front of the congregation and go speak to them. I'm just kidding. You may not be inclined to do that. But I am strongly suggesting that Paul's teaching is pretty clear here, that we partake rightly when we take seriously our relationship with one another. And that means Republicans go to Democrats and say, basically, "I love you." Now some of you say, "No way, that's not going to happen. Jesus would never ask me to do that." I'm just kidding. Not really. What is the Lord's Supper supposed to mean? This is where I'd boil it down. Remember the Lord. The emphasis here is not on your reform, it's on what God has done. It's not what you do, it's what God has done. But to in remembering him, you basically reinforce a bond with him. That means his spirit is in you. You are the present incarnation of Christ. Therefore, the wristband, what would God do, or what would Jesus do? It has a lot of sense. You walk through this life with the question, what would Jesus have me do? What would the Spirit of Christ have me do in this situation, in this relationship? You take that seriously. Renew our hope. We are not expecting to be perfect in this life. We're going to forbear with one another. It's not just that I'm not perfect. I expect you to be forbearing with me. You're not perfect. That means I have to be forbearing with you. It goes around in both ways. Repent of our sin. When God's Spirit is convicting us, you know, I really have this nagging resentment, this nagging jealousy, this nagging isolation, sense of isolation and anger. And I need to acknowledge this as inappropriate and say, "Lord, help me trace this experience back to its root. Where am I not trusting you?
where am I not getting it? And help me see this so I can come home from that experience. Back to John Corzine's statement. Many people come to me for personal counseling, pastoral counseling. I ask them first to go to our Sunday evening Be Still and Know service. Many never need to come back to me after doing it. I said, well, what's this Be Still and Know service? He explained to me what it was. He said, no teaching. Just music, worship music, and the reading of scripture. Scriptures having to do with themes surrounding the Lord's table. And people come, and there are elders there administering elements at various stations in the meeting room, where when you come forward, when you want to, they administer the elements to you, and you go back and you pray, and you just listen. You listen to the Word of God, and you listen to God's Spirit speaking to your own soul, and you wait there. And as a result of that, when we got back from meeting at this church, we started the service like that in the Bible Church. Many of you remember it, the Be Still and Know service, a service like that. And it was, in John Corzine's experience, he said, most people's problems simply require a rebooting of their operating system. And the Lord's table, in a context where it's not just a ritual that takes 5 minutes, where it basically is an hour where you sit and you listen to the scripture and to the Spirit speaking to you in the face of or in the context of the bread and the element, and that's all there is, the bread and the cup, something happens. And in that respect, the remembrance and the proclamation basically have a sacramental value. Something does happen when we come with the right spirit to those elements and to that experience. That was his testimony. And I think there's something to that. I'm convinced of that. And I think for that reason, we should in our churches make a bigger deal of this than we do. Okay. We've got time for maybe one or two corrections.
No, we don't have time.
Okay.